Some years ago, while studying a course in education, one of my professors laid down a simple format that should always be used when presenting a class or even a message in the form of a sermon. He said, there are three parts. First, you tell them what you're going to tell them. Then you tell them. Then you tell them what you've told them. In that light, I will begin this morning by stating what my purpose is in today's message. The format of the message that I bring to you today is a little bit different from what we're used to hearing in sermons, in that it is more didactic or a teaching sermon than it is sermonic. In today's church, that is not too common a thing. I suspect in years past, a lot of doctrinal preaching was done. Today, it is mostly reserved for the classroom. However, in this particular situation, I feel that some basic doctrine needs to be addressed. After the last message that I preached to you, which is essentially looking at regeneration and the born-again experience, my mind, being still kind of in preaching mode, began to think of the next message that I might bring. And my intention in the long term is to preach the gospel. It is to bring messages that encourage and embolden and strengthen those who are already born again, but draw to God those who are not. And it occurred to me that perhaps one of the reasons for our, what appears to be sometimes failure in preaching the gospel, is lack of understanding of certain fundamental things. We tend to assume sometimes, all too easily and too readily, that people have already embraced certain things as a fact. There was a method of evangelism employed strongly in the 60s called the Four Spiritual Laws. And you could go to someone's house, knock on the door, and if they leave the door open long enough, you could begin expounding to them the four spiritual laws. The first of which was you challenge them that you are a sinner in need of repentance. In most cases, they acknowledged that they accepted that as being a truth. However, I believe in more cases than not, they really had no idea what that meant, that I'm a sinner in need of salvation. And therefore, I thought the four spiritual laws are not incorrect. It's simply that they cannot be delivered adequately in a few short sentences at an open door. It takes some time. And it is God's desire that the gospel is propagated through the foolishness of preaching. So I considered that the next message that I would bring, I would go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the story of the fall of man. And all scripture after Genesis 3 is really a chronicling of the way God deals with the event that took place in Genesis 3. So I began to prepare a message on Genesis 3. And as I prepared, I realized this doesn't really seem complete without understanding Genesis 2. And Genesis 2 wasn't really complete without Genesis 1. Then I had the complete foundation, but there was another problem. I had more than I could deliver in a single message. It could have been done, but you wouldn't have liked it. Therefore, I considered Genesis 1 in particular, and a part of Genesis 2, teach the doctrines of creation and salvation. And so it is my intent this morning to bring you some teaching regarding the doctrine of creation and providence. Creation and providence. Now, you have probably been taught this before. It's not scripture that's unfamiliar, nor is the doctrine unfamiliar to you. However, the fact that someone taught it to you doesn't necessarily mean you've learned it. Someone once said the tragedy of education is that it's wasted on the young. Many words are spoken in our hearing that we're not listening. And one must consider, when you think about Scripture being God's revelation to us, that it was given to us as sinful men. It was given to us after Genesis chapter 3. And although you can understand a good deal of Scripture without actually being born again, the essence and true meaning of it is understood only when brought to you by the Holy Spirit. So my intention this morning is to bring you the church doctrines of creation and providence as a foundation upon which to build. And having said that, I have been scheduled to preach two messages, one today and another late in September. So it is my intention to begin that by preaching Genesis 1 and 2 today, and following up with the sequel on Genesis 3 in September, God willing. Studying your theology books, I have several different people that have written systematic theologies over quite a wide expanse of time. Theology books usually begin with inerrancy of Scripture, and we'll spend some pages defending the inerrancy of Scripture, because Scripture is what you're going to build everything else on. The only way we know about God, His will, or His plan, is through His revelation to us. So the first thing in theology is usually to defend the inerrancy of Scripture. And then the next category is usually the doctrine concerning God, where you consider the attributes of God. And I'm overlooking both of those this morning, and beginning with what's usually the third category in systematic theology. That's creation and providence. The Bible, and again, consider that the Bible was given to us in our fallen state. It begins with creation. I'm going to read chapter 1 of Genesis and a few verses of chapter 2. And then make comment upon it. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." Light. And God saw the light, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light, and called night. The evening and the morning, day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, divided the waters under the firmament, which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the firmament gather into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the to divide the day for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. The evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring me the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. The evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. May God bless to our understanding the reading of his word. Among the attributes of God, and I shall not list them all, but some of the most prominent and the ones most frequently referred to, are his omniscience. Omniscience means his knowledge, all that he knows. Another is his omnipotence, omnipotence, power. He is all powerful. It speaks of other attributes of God, his foreknowledge, his predestination, etc. Creation is an act of the omnipotence of God. Creation is an act of power, as opposed to things like foreknowledge or predestination. These things were things that Scripture teaches us were in God's mind in his eternal plan, but had not yet happened. When Scripture begins at Genesis 1, it's action. It is what is called an efficient action. That means when God took action, by speaking, an effect took place. He didn't just talk about it or think about it. He actually caused it to happen. In creating the heavens and the earth, he brought together the entire created universe out of nothing. It's impossible for us to comprehend that. We're finite creatures and we live in a created universe. And our mind really can't get beyond that. We can no more imagine nothing than we can imagine the statement before time or after time. Our minds are confined to things that we can picture, have some kind of an image of, something we can grasp. And no matter how hard you try to picture something before time, all you ever end up with is extending time, backwards, forwards. Out of nothing is difficult for us to grasp and understand, but it is clearly what Scripture teaches. The Greek words are ex nihilo, out of nothing. Out of that mass, God brings, well, out of nothing, he brings together all the matter, everything that the universe is made from. In its essence, he brought into existence stuff. He brought the stuff out of nothing and then made stuff out of that stuff. He refined it. He formed it and he shaped it. In the act of creation, there are two aspects, I think, that should be considered. They are the manner of creation and the order of creation. Under the category of the manner of creation, God speaks and it happens. Let this be, let that be done, and it comes into existence. In this, God shows forth his power of his word. As he creates each thing in Genesis 1, the second thing to consider in his manner is his approval. That is, he says, let something be, and it comes into existence. He then looks at it and approves it. It says he saw that it was good. And the goodness of God shines forth in that all the things he produced towards a good end and for a useful purpose. The third thing under the manner of creation is as he creates each thing, there is a use assigned to it. He isn't randomly causing things to come into existence for no other reason than show that he could do it or for his pleasure in doing it, but rather it is all part of a plan, and everything that is created has a purpose or a use. The fourth thing is that as he creates, he establishes law and order. This is more specifically considered under the doctrine of providence. But consider that the constancy of God shines forth in that all he creates have their order and remain in their order, not for days or months or years, but for all time until the end of time. the order of creation. The first day, after constituting the highest of heavens and the angels, which isn't actually mentioned, but later in Scripture we learn that all this took place on the first day. Of that mass of matter that he brought into existence, it is said of the more delicate part, he called part of that mass upward, and it became light. That is a shining fire. Now, some of the material that I have in this message, I delivered 10 or 12 years ago in a Sunday school that I taught here on elementary theology. And there was a lot of pushback on the idea of God saying, let there be light. And yet, he didn't create the sun until the fourth day. And so there was much speculation about that, whether it was an overlapping or something else. But the scripture clearly says he created light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. But it wasn't the sun and the stars, not yet. That's the power of creation. He is not constrained in his creating ability, his creating power, by other factors that will come in later. The second day, essentially, he made air. He made an expanse between the waters. That mass of matter that he made, though it is called formless and void, doesn't really mean it had no shape at all. It had no constant shape. And it would appear from the language of Scripture that the outward appearance of it was water. And it said the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. So he made light from the mass, and then he separated the mass to create an expanse of air. On the third day, parts of the mass were divided and became seas, and the earth appeared from the seas. And the earth came forth from the seas, bringing with it herbs and trees. Which settles the old proverb about the chicken and the egg, which came first. Clearly the chicken with an egg. Or soon to lay one. But things were brought forth in a state of maturity. I only briefly mention this. Many of us are subject to the teachings of science today and the carbon dating theory, which all rests on the presupposition that everything grew from seed stage, so to speak. It did not. Fully grown trees and herbs came forth from the earth, bearing their seed, so that they could reproduce within them. The fourth day, the luminaries of heaven were made, the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the fifth day, fish and birds living in the water and the air were brought forth. On the sixth day, all the terrestrial living creatures were brought forth. First, those living creatures which we call unreasoning animals. They have not the power or the capability to think and to reason. Then, lastly, he brings forth man. And thus, he says, the heavens and the earth were perfected, and all the numbers of created things. Now in this order, the wisdom, the power, and the goodness of God shines forth. His wisdom is seen in creation in that simple elements were created before things that were condensed and compound. Things like the seas, which although they have life in them, the sea itself is not a living being. The expanse, the heavens, the air, although it supports life, it is not in itself a living being. So the simple things, simple elements that are not compound are made first. Second, that among the simple, the more perfect are made first, being closest to the nature of God. And third, in that those things which were created first, which have only being, water has only being, it has not life. And then, those which have both life and being. Plants have being, they also have life. And last, all those things which have being, life, intelligence, and reason. That would be man. The simple things were created in order from the more perfect to the less perfect. But the compound things in order from the less perfect to the more perfect. For example, plants are made before men. Now the power of God is evident in creation in that he first created the plants and the herbs and the trees before the sun, the moon, and the stars, which is customarily those are causes in their production. And again, that is done by the power of God. You might note also that days exist before the luminaries, which are what we use in order to distinguish days. He said he gave the moon and the sun so that we could chronicle days and months and years and seasons. However, that's in the fourth day. And in the first 3 days, he still says evening and morning were the first day, the second day, the third day. So he established days even before he established for us the luminaries that we use to distinguish the separate days. The goodness of God shines forth in creation in that he created dwellings before those to inhabit it. He created food for living creatures before he created the creatures who needed the food to live. And he created things that are useful for man before he creates man. Man, as the last of all the creatures, is also the summary of all. And man, like all the rest of creation, is made perfect. Perfect in his body, perfect in his spirit. What that looked like, I don't know exactly. I always figured Eve looked like one of those supermodels. Perfectly proportioned, beautiful hair, eyes, skin. I always figured Adam looked pretty much like me. When I was younger, of course. It should be noted that man is said to be created in a different manner from the other creatures. They were all brought forth by a command only. Let it be. Bring forth. But in the case of man, there is counsel. There is deliberation. There is a conversation, if you will, within the Trinity. That he says, let us make man in our image. What is it to be in the image of God? Only man is in the image of God. The creatures perhaps have a shadow of that image, but only man has the image of God. There are three things that are required for an image. One is that it be like something. Two, that it be formed and fashioned to imitate something. And three, that the likeness be either in its specific nature or in its highest perfection. For man, the image is not found in specific nature because the essence of God is spirit and the essence of man is not spirit. He was first made from the dust of the earth, from matter, and God breathed spirit into him. When the two are combined, he becomes a living soul. But he is in God's image, in God's highest perfection. That is, only God, besides man, and presumably the angels, has the ability to think, to logic, and to reason, to have a will that decides, a moral spirit, a moral component that decides between right and wrong. And although man is not perfect in the image of God, he is in the image of God in that highest perfection. There was and is a man who is the perfect image of God, Jesus, the Christ of God. He said of himself, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus was the perfect image of God in a man. Now the image is both inward and outward, and the inward is perfection of body. The external perfection of man consists in his dominion over other creatures, so that he might use them freely to the glory of God and for his own necessity. Hence, the tilling of the earth was committed to him, the obtaining of food from the plants of the earth. Thus arises, the animals are brought to him as to their master, and he places names upon them as their master. And he was placed in a garden, as you might place one in a palace. The combination of all these things considered, combined, would be the image of God in man. Now, there is more to be said about the image, but it is better considered under the doctrine of providence. Providence is also, like creation, an act that demonstrates the omnipotence of God. It's not thinking about doing something. It is an efficient act. When providence is employed, there is an actual effect. Providence, by definition, is that efficiency whereby God provides for existing creatures in all things in accordance with the counsel of his will. That's the root word of providence, is provide. God provides for his creation. He creates, and concurrent with the creation, he employs his providence. He provides for it. Now, their providence might be considered in two ways. One would be conservational, how he conserves, or a synonym that might be more familiar to us would be sustains. His providence employs, sustains his creation. The other aspect of providence would be governmental, how he controls or leads or guides his creation. Conservation necessarily comes between creation and government of all things, because whatever is created is for some purpose, some end, and some use to which it must be directed and governed. But in order to reach that end for which it is designed, it must be preserved. It must be sustained. The creature depends in every way upon the Creator, not only for its creation, but also for its continuing existence as a being. This is an aspect of theology that, although it may be randomly referred to, is not one that we spend much time thinking about, but we really should. And that is, God not only created, but he sustains. It is his power that causes you to continue to exist at this very moment. In order for him to wipe out you or anything that is created, it doesn't take an overt act on his part. All he needs to do is cease to supply the power of providence that sustains your existence. There was a form of Christianity that existed around the beginning of the United States in Puritan times, late 17th and early 18th century, called deism. And we've heard it talked about before. It's often badly misunderstood. But we've heard about a brand of it, which actually represented a small part of it, where God was called a watchmaker God. And it was a type of theology that described God as creating in much the way that a man builds a watch. And he infused his power into his creation in much the way the watchmaker might wind the watch. But then God stepped back out of the picture and observed, except for occasional times when he had to intervene again, perhaps to rewind the watch. We claim not to be deists. But the fact of our ignorance or failure to consider strongly this power of God's providence causes us to be, in a sense, practicing deists. We tend not to think at all about God's sustaining power, that he holds all things together and continues, and he will hold them all together until the end of time, until a point where he changes the nature of them. The government of God is the power whereby God directs and leads all his creatures to their proper ends. Common government of God is what we might call the laws of nature. And we see this at work, but I think we often, or not often enough at least, do we stop and consider that it is God's providence, God's government and power that causes all the things that we see in created reality, not only to continue to be, but to become all they were intended to be. They all reach their desired end. They are all dependent upon God, and therefore they are all obedient to God. All the plants, they don't need to have God's will revealed to them. It's built into them. And the power to obey it. No one instructs a plant how to shoot its roots downward and reach upward with the leaves and the flower to receive the sunlight. It's inbred. It's inborn into it. No one needs to teach the animal what its food should be, who his enemies are, and how to live. It's born into him. It is inbred in him. We use different words, perhaps, to describe the power of God and providence that brings all things to their final end. Another theologian, John Owen, called it a law. We sometimes refer to it as instinct or natural law. It's the same thing. It is an efficient power. It's not theoretical, it actually works. It happens. Now, as you consider all of creation, you must consider this aspect of it. Everything in creation that has life is dependent upon God. However, we make a division of all the beings that have life between what we call the rational and the irrational, or non-reasoning. Non-reasoning beings, like animals, have life, and they have a law or an instinct built into them. They cannot disobey that law. They have not the power or the will. They are obedient to God's law. They are not in rebellion. Only man had the ability to reject God's law, because in man, you had the same instinct or natural law built into you that the animals do. But in addition to that, you had revealed law. God spoke to Adam. And God gave Adam commandments. And he promised rewards for obedience to the commandments and threatened punishment for disobedience to the commandments. In man, you have the same law that you have in animals. There are certain parts of our being which obey God's natural law instinctively. You don't have to will it to happen. Your heart beats. You don't have to wake up each morning, I guess unless you got a pacemaker or something, and make sure it's running or get it started. Your lungs draw in air as often as it's needed. You don't will that to happen. It happens. Your eyes blink when it needs to make moisture on the eyeball or if it needs to protect the eyeball. All these things are involuntary obedience to God's natural law of providence that is built within you. But man had the other aspect. Man had an intelligence, and man is created with a moral aspect. Moral meaning some things are right and some things are wrong. And he has a will that allows him to make choices to do the right thing or to do the wrong thing. That is covenant. Only man is governed by not only natural law, but by covenant. It is at this point, I will draw the message to a conclusion, because it is at this point we have to consider this before we can move on to what happened in chapter 3 of Genesis. What happened to man when he exercised the liberty of his will to obey God or to disobey God? And he chose to disobey. And a breach of the covenant took place. And the whole continuation and existence of that covenant relationship that the first Adam had with God is then dissolved. The punishment was death, and he spiritually died at that point. The reason that I covered the material that I did is that you need this foundational material. You need, I believe, some grasp of how God's providence works to be in control of his creation, and some understanding of what happened in the case of the human race when an aspect of that providence was denied or removed, before you can ever really have any appreciative knowledge or celebration of covenant renewal. What would have happened to Adam if he had not? Well, people have speculated to ad nauseum on things sometimes that are absurd. But at least this much I leave with you this morning, perhaps as a closing thought, a thought that might encourage you about what eternity will be like with God in heaven. In a covenant relationship with God, such as Adam had, I suspect that life would be like living with the perfect parent. It's often said our understanding of God is greatly influenced by our parents, whether we had good or bad relationships with them. But consider a parent who teaches you and prepares you to do things. In any occupation that he demands you to do, supplies you with not only tools, but instruction in how to use them. And then he gives you occupation, things to do, which are a challenge to you, because you are constantly progressing, learning, and experiencing. And as you meet each challenge that this perfect Father gives to you, you succeed. You do it well. Each time you do it even better. And after each experience that you obey a command and do something, you are in the presence of a loving Father who is beaming with joy that you have done what He said and become what He intended. And His love is expressed toward you. And there are more and more challenges, but they're done easily. They're met and you succeed. What joy would that be to live forever in the presence of God? It would be an experience of pleasure and joy, I think, beyond anything that we have ever even imagined. And yet it says in the eternal life that we shall have if we are elect in God. We shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know just what that means, but there will be occupation. There will be challenge. And there will be untold blessing in that relationship when returned to the presence of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the revealed word that you have given to us. And we thank you for the Spirit that brings it alive to us and causes the word itself to be efficient in us. We pray this day that although the people hearing my voice may have heard these things many times before, that a light will dawn and an understanding will be grasped that they've not had before, that a new beginning will be begun. To your glory, we pray these things in the name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.